We start with a verse from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, this is our King speaking to us this morning, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and where rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But," here's the alternative, "lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then the summary of the issue is this: "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, this is our champion, this is our general, this is our King, Jesus, speaking these words to us. And he's communicating a foundational truth about how human beings work, about how we are put together, about how we're made to function. Remember, Jesus is God, so he is our creator, and so it would serve us well to pay attention when he says this is something that speaks to how you operate in your inner being, in your heart. The big idea of this passage in Matthew is that there is a connection, a very strong connection between what we treasure and where our affections will lie. Your treasure and your heart are linked. It's kind of like the Seattle Mariners and disappointment. They always just seem to go together, right? So, for example, here's how that might look. Let's say that you've got $125,000 just burning a hole in your pocket, and so you go to the stock market and you invest it in 1,000 shares of Apple computer stock. What is naturally going to happen from that point forward whenever you turn on the app on your phone that tracks stock prices, or look at the stock page in the paper, or watch an investment show on TV? Where are your eyes naturally going to be drawn? Toward Apple stock, right? Why? Because you are so heavily invested in that. That's where your treasure lies. Therefore, your affections, your heart, will naturally follow. That's the point that Jesus is getting at here. Our heart and our treasure are linked in ways that we often don't understand and we often underestimate. Now, on the surface, that truth seems to be fairly straightforward. Heart, treasure together. The struggle comes when we realize that as human beings, doesn't matter what age we are often tempted to treasure what we are not told to treasure. And so there's a conflict in our hearts. As human beings, you and I, we are tempted to treasure what we can see and what we can touch and what we can spend. And yet what Jesus says here is that's not where your true treasure lies. Jesus doesn't say don't have treasure. He just says make sure you have treasure in the right place. And so you treasure finances and real estate and physical pleasure and security and clothing and cars, and the list can go on and on and on. And Jesus tells us in this passage, and really the rest of Scripture reinforces the fact, that if we follow him, if he is our King, then our heart should not be fixed on the treasures of this world, but we should find our true treasure not in what we can see or touch or drive or wear or spend, but our treasure should be God. Our treasure should be Christ. And Christ should absolutely monopolize our affections and our attention. Our text for today from the book of Psalms is Psalm 16, a message simply entitled Better. And that's really, that one word really is the theme, it is the thrust of this passage, is that what God offers to his people is himself, and that he is the greatest treasure available. He's better than anything or anyone else, and that at his right hand there are treasures forevermore, and that we have no good thing apart from him. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you need a Bible, there are some in the seats right in front of you, down by your feet. Pages 453 and 454 is where you'll find that psalm. And also, if you don't have a Bible here this morning, please feel free to pick up one on the way out at our connection desk. That can be yours as you go home. We've been talking about the different categories of psalms. This one, Psalm 16, would be categorized as a psalm of trust. It would have been an ancient song that the children of Israel would have sung together. I hope you were encouraged this morning as you heard the voices of your brothers and sisters echoing through this place, making much of Jesus. The ancient Israelites would have gathered together to make much of God. And this is a song that they would have sung to encourage and remind their hearts that God is uniquely worthy of their affections and their attention. And I pray that this psalm would have the same effect in our hearts this morning. Let me invite you to stand together with me, and let's read this as a people. Again, starting on page 453 and continuing to the next. The psalmist, who was likely David in this case, says this: "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a bountiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Father, help us with the confused hearts that we often have. Help us today to see clearly your value and your worth and the treasure of Jesus Christ. Let everything else pale in comparison to the beauty of our Savior. Lord, that cannot happen merely by opening your word and me saying some words. It has to have your breath upon it. So, Lord, we've sought this morning to prepare an altar. We need you to send the fire. Please, please work today. Stir our affections and center our attention in such a way that Christ would be seen as glorious. And Lord, for those in this place who have never thought of Christ as being their king or as being the treasure of their hearts, I pray that you would show them his worth and you would show them their need today. And we ask this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So there's a choice that's before us every single day that you live. And really, here's what it is. What are we going to love? What will we cherish? What will we chase after and value? Or to use a term that the scriptures often draw upon, is where will our joy be found? Will we find our joy in the treasures of this world, of which there are many? Or will we locate our joy in the singular treasure of heaven, Jesus Christ himself? This is the tug of war that our hearts are always engaged in. Now, the thing that we often don't realize, at least I would say I am prone to overlook this, is that Satan, our enemy, knows that this is a tug of war as well. He is aware that this is the battlefield. And so he knows that he doesn't just have to distract us with money and possessions. And he doesn't just have to deceive us with a false sense of security. He doesn't just fish for our hearts with one kind of bait. Anything will do, just so long as it gets our attention and our affection off of Jesus Christ. So Satan has a tackle box that is full of bait. And what catches you may not catch me, and vice versa. Anything will do, just so long as we are distracted from the glory and the worth of Christ. And so this psalm, Psalm 16, is such a helpful reminder as we seek to cling to Christ and to see him as valuable above and beyond all things. We live in a world that is constantly pulling our hearts and tempting our hearts and seeking to woo our hearts with competing affections. And so Psalm 16 does not say, ignore your affections. Psalm 16 does not say, ignore chasing after good things. Instead, this psalm appeals to our joy and says, Jesus is better. He is the good thing. He is the singular, surpassing treasure of the universe. You can see this really come into play as you look at the beginning of this psalm and the end. It serves like bookends to this emphasis and call to joy. Verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That means if we had the abundance of treasures of the world at our disposal, but we did not have Christ, we would have hell. But Jesus is better than any good thing this world props up against him. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's not a little bit of joy. There's not mostly joy. There's fullness. There's abundance. There are springs of joy. At your right hand are pleasures, not temporarily, not for a million years or even a trillion years, but forever there are pleasures at your right hand. In short, Psalm 16 pleads with our hearts. It is pleading with your heart this morning. That not only are the ways of God better, but God himself is better. Better than anything else. Better than any joy or pleasure you are tempted to pursue in this life. He's better than any other so-called good thing. You are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. So as we consider this full-on, blatant appeal to our joy, I encourage you to consider this statement. Human beings naturally desire happiness, and we always choose what brings us the greatest perceived good in any situation. Let me read that again. Chew on this. Human beings, that's us, naturally desire happiness, and we will always choose what's going to bring us the greatest perceived good, what we think is the greatest good in any situation. By that, I mean this. We are wired by default to consistently go in the direction that we believe will bring us the greatest pleasure and will give us the most happiness and will, by contrast, cause us to avoid the most pain. So just some examples of this. You touch a hot burner on a barbecue. What are you going to do? Draw your hand back. Why? Because in that moment, it is more pleasurable not to burn than to burn, right? Let's say this afternoon you go home and you're thirsty for some milk and cookies, and you get the cookies out of the cupboard and you grab the milk, but you are distracted so you don't realize that it expired last Tuesday, and you pour a big old tall milk, glass of milk, and you drink it, and it is curdled and it is rotten. What is your natural response? You will spit it out. Why? Because in that moment it is more pleasurable not to swallow rotten milk than it is to swallow rotten milk, right? You're going to have those reflexes. Now you might think those things are just fairly natural and instinctive. But I think this really is deeply ingrained in our hearts as human beings. So let's get a little more personal. Things that we would see as more volitional choices. Why do people choose to get married? That's a dominant question in our day and time. People of my generation and younger are waiting longer and longer to get married. Many are choosing not to get married at all. Why? Why do people choose to get married? Because they believe there will be more joy and pleasure and benefit in the marriage relationship than without one. On the flip side of that, why would someone walk down the horrible road of divorce? Because it feels good? Because it's a pleasant experience? No, anybody who has been touched by divorce in any way, shape, or form knows that there is nothing pleasurable about that process or that wound or that decision. Why did they head down that path then? Because they believe that the pain of going through a divorce will be less than the pain of staying in a marriage. And so they're choosing pleasure even in that hard decision. It's a calculation of where will the greater joy be found. On a less serious level, why would someone who can't pay their monthly rent go to Walmart and max out their credit card to buy a 60-inch flat-screen TV? Why would they do that? They don't need it. They can't afford it. Why? Is it because they enjoy bill collectors interrupting dinner every night? Well, why do you do that? Folks, people buy things they don't need and they can't afford all the time. I've done it. You've done it, right? We do it because we believe the gratification we'll get right now from this new toy, that present pleasure, is greater than the future consequence. We are always making joy assessments in our lives. what will bring me the greatest perceived good? Whether it's logical or not, it's perception to us. Another way you could put it is our hearts are always on the hunt for joy. Now, the scary thing is most of us don't ever think like that. We don't ever consider that we have an appetite for joy. And on a deeper level, we probably don't consider that God has given us that appetite for joy. So many times God is pictured as a killjoy. He's not. He is the creator of joy. And there's a huge difference between those two. Pleasure and satisfaction are not bad things. They are, in fact, good ideas from a good God who loves to give good gifts to his children. So, think about your favorite meal for a moment. If this was the last meal you were ever going to have, fill in the blank, what would it be? All right? Imagine you've just eaten that, and you sit back after that dinner, and you are deeply satisfied, and you have a belly full of steak or lobster or enchiladas, or for my son, it would probably be Cinnamon Toast Crunch cereal. He just loves that stuff, right? Do you think that God is up in heaven with his arms folded and a scowl on his face saying, "Did you really need thirds from that, huh? And I saw how much salt you put on. I wasn't looking away. How about a little salad next time? That'd be good for you." Do you think God's up there doing that? He's not. He's not against our joy. He's not against us having pleasure in this life. He's not anti-joy. He invented joy. And he made us, I believe, and I think you see this throughout Scripture. I think Psalm 16 is one of those clear depictions of this. He made us with an inherent appetite for pleasure. It's just that he wants us to find pleasure in the best places, in the right places. And so it is an immense kindness from our good God that he would say to us, "Don't look at all those other things. Don't chase after those dead end roads of so-called joy. Come to me. Look to me. I'm actually better than anything else you might enjoy. And the joy that I offer you far outweighs anything else you could find. In fact, the good things of this world are merely shadows and reflections of who I am. And every good blessing, every good experience, every good thing comes from me." We are prone to forget this. That's why Jesus' half-brother, James, in the New Testament, starts off at the beginning of his epistle with this. "Do not be deceived." Why? Because we're often at fault of being deceived about this. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Not from the government, not from Microsoft, not from Chevy, not from the homeowners association. It's from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God says, "I'm good. And I've always been good. And I will always be the definition of good. And all things come from me. It's always been that way and it always will be. My goodness does not change." God knows this to be true. And so it is a blessing that he would say that to us. Now here's the flip side of that. Our enemy also knows that all good things come from the Father. And so Satan is always trying to take the good gifts of the Father and twist them and shift them and pervert them and then invite us to worship the gift rather than the giver. That's just what he does. So God creates food for our enjoyment. Think about the process that God came up with for us to enjoy food. There is smell, there is texture, there is preparation, there is touch, there is taste, there's all those things. He could have made it that you just walk up to an apple and go, and you get nourishment. No interaction, no pleasure. He could have done that. But he invented this whole process whereby we have great pleasure in eating. Good gift from God. What does Satan do? He twists it and gives us gluttony. You see that? Not anything new, just a little bit of twist. God gives us sex. It's a good gift from the Father. In the right context, what does Satan do? He blurs those lines. He convinces us to walk in other paths, and he gives us pornography and adultery and abuse and 100 other evils. God gives us wine. A deep breath. I know we're in a Baptist church, all right? Psalm 104 says very clearly that's a good gift from the Father. What does Satan do? He gives us drunkenness. That's the thing about Satan. He's not creative. God is creator, not Satan. And so Satan cannot create new things. He can only take what is truly good and then shift it and change it and lessen it and break it and twist it and then dress it up. Because it's less once he's messed with it. So he's got to dress it up with bells and whistles and then tempt our hearts to pursue things and to forsake the true source of blessing, which is God himself. So again, throughout Scripture, God is not shy about warning us about the devil's schemes. He tells us, yes, the world looks good. I get that. It has lots of shine and glamour. But it's just a facade. It is a trick. Don't be duped by the schemes of the enemy. Over and over and over again, God calls us back to consider and remember and live in light of the truth that he's better. One of the clearest pictures that I know of this is from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, where God's people who had the covenants and the promises and the land and the blessings of God, they walk away from it. They forsake these things. And here's how God describes this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've ignored the true blessing, and they've tried to manufacture blessing on their own. This is the deception of our enemy. He knows that we are thirsty for joy. He knows that we are hungry with an appetite that God has given us for pleasure. And he also knows that God is the wellspring of joy, that God is the source of all good things, that he is not a pool that we fill up, but he is a fountain that feeds us. And Satan knows that God invites us to come to him daily and drink deeply and be satisfied. And so Satan does all he can to get our minds off of the fountain of life and to convince us to walk out into the desert and to dig in the sand with cracked, bleeding hands, looking for water where there is none and ignoring the source of life that God has offered. Satan tempts us, and he is so successful at this, in getting us to waste our lives digging empty holes. I would just ask you this morning, as I need to ask my own heart on a regular basis, is that you? Are you longing for joy? Are you thirsty for true happiness? And if you're a human being, I would say the answer to those is yes, you are. And yet every time you think you found it, every time you find something to quote-unquote dig into, a relationship, a hobby, a career, a toy, a possession, an aspiration, a hope, a dream. Every time it looks like it's just right there, it's like sand slipping through your fingers because you're digging in the wrong place. That's you. And I think for all of us, whether we know Christ or not, all of us wrestle with this throughout our lives. If that's you, then the God who created you is saying to you this morning, stop looking everywhere else but to me. Stop it. Look to me. I am living water. I am what your heart longs for. I am what your heart was designed for. I'm better. And Psalm 16 just reads like a resume of God's infinite qualifications to satisfy us. We could spend a lot of time here. Let me just read through this briefly. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. God is like the best inheritance, like the greatest gift you could receive. He's like being given a plot of land that you didn't know was coming, and all of the boundaries are perfect, exactly what you wanted, and then you dig and you find oil that makes you a billionaire. That's the picture here. It could not get any better than what God has given to us as an inheritance. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us in Jesus Christ. That he means to pour out his kindness to us for all of eternity. Verses 7 and 8 go on and say this: I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. God doesn't just bless us with the inheritance of himself and then walk away. God promises to be with us as his people. He is not distant. He is not removed. He is not far off. He is a Lord who comes and walks beside us and gives us counsel and kind instruction and wisdom. And he has promised over and over again, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. There's nothing that can pluck you out of my hand. We don't have to fear or be shaken in this life. We're built on the rock and not the sand. Verses 9 and 10 go on and say this: therefore, my heart is glad. Why? Because of all these things of who God is and what he's done. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. There is a great hope in this life, but there is also a lasting hope in the life to come. We have a relationship that endures forever with the God who created us and who sustains us. Our hearts can be glad. There is security. We long for that in this world. We are so easily shaken and tossed back and forth in our hearts. And God says, you can be secure in me. I will not abandon you. I will not break my covenant. Not in this life, not in the life to come. There is an eternal hope being offered. And let me just, it's not an aside, it's just an important priority to elevate in this passage. Let me just make the point that all of these promises that God makes in this passage, all of the joy that he offers, it is most fully expressed and fully found in Christ. This is an Old Testament passage pointing us to the New Testament Savior. Jesus is the one who died in our place and rose again. He is our refuge from verse 1. He rescues us from our sin. He is the greatest good that God could have given us from verse 2. Christ is the one who makes us children of God and secures for us an inheritance and good boundaries as sons and daughters of the King. Jesus is the one who promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will give you a helper, my Spirit, who will always be with you to guide and counsel and comfort. Jesus is the only one who can spare us from Sheol, from the grave, who can rescue us from death. Because he died a death for us. We saw that in the picture of baptism this morning. Christ lived, he died, he rose again. He promises hope of a resurrection for all those who have hope in him. Psalm 16 is an ancient song, just like the songs we sang today, that is to direct our hearts toward the beauty and value and worth of Christ. So as we think about who Christ is and all that he has done, we cannot divorce this call to joy from our call to the Savior. They are one and the same. Jesus invites you to find your fullest joy in him. He could not say it more clearly than what he did in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, the last night of his life. Some of the final words that Jesus would utter to his disciples and that we have written down. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I believe with all my heart that God is the most joyful being in the universe. And so when Jesus says, I want the joy that I have to be in you, that is not a paltry statement. That's him saying that the excess of the joy of the universe that God has in who he is and what he's done, I want that to be in you. That your joy would be full. Jesus is the inventor of joy. He himself is full of joy. He invites us to share in that joy. It is an appeal to our pleasure. And this is so crucial for us to grasp, church. So important, because there is a frequent misunderstanding. And I wrestle with this all the time. Maybe you can relate. That we think that this call to Christ is a call to forsake joy and forsake pleasure and forsake happiness and just to be just to be sour-faced, like we just kissed a lemon all the time, and we're depressed, and we're discouraged, and we're walking around, and people look at Christians so often, they say, why would I want whatever you did to happen to me? Whatever choice you made and whatever it did to you, why would I want that in my life? Where's the joy in your life? And it ought not to be that way. So many times we have this inaccurate picture of God and of His call to our lives. Like He's some grumpy old man in the sky who just delights to say no, no, as often as he can. You can't do those things. Stop doing that. No, no, no. Now, does God say no to things? Yes. Why? Because He's a good father. Just like you say no to your kids when they want to play kickball in the middle of Clearwater. No is not a bad thing. He's saying no, 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 because there's a better yes. That's the gospel. No to the lesser treasures of the world. Yes to the treasure of Christ. I mean, consider yourself coming upon a starving man in a back alley here in the Tri-Cities. And you find him as evening sets in and he is rummaging through the garbage and he is gorging himself on rotten meat. What do you say to him? You say, don't eat rotten meat. But you're not rebuking him for his hunger. His hunger is not the issue. He was made to be hungry. His issue is he is fulfilling his hunger in a less than adequate way. There's a better way. What he needs is not to be chewed out for being hungry for meat. You need to take him to Red Robin and give him a burger. You need to show him what fulfilling his hunger is supposed to be like. We would not say no just to rotten meat. We would say there's a better yes. That's what God is doing to us all the time. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. I love this quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong. Not that our desire for pleasure is too much, but God says it's too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. We fool around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, or like a homeless man gorging himself on rotten meat, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God is not against your desire for pleasure or joy or happiness. He made us to long for those things, but He made us to find fulfillment for those longings in Him. And He knows that we will be most satisfied not in the garbage of this world, but in the treasure of Christ. And so He says, stop eating out of the trash. Stop digging in the sand. Stop chasing after counterfeit treasures and pleasures in this world. You have been invited to a feast. Do you find it odd? I hope you find it joyful that so many times in the New Testament, when the gathering of the people of God for all of eternity is described, how is it described? It's a party. It's a feast. It is a celebration. It is the culmination and the consummation of joy for all of eternity. God says, I have secured for you a costly inheritance, and I paid for it with the costly blood and life of my Son. He died in your place. He rose for your good. He was resurrected for your victory. He is your only hope of salvation, and He is your fullest source of joy. Jesus is better. And so I just ask you this morning, are you finding your fullest joy in Christ, or are you seeking to locate it in some empty hole that you are digging in the middle of the desert somewhere else? Are you truly satisfied in the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was butchered for you and resurrected for the glory of God? so that you might know the Father and love Him and follow Him? Or has all of that just become a bunch of theological details to you? Brothers and sisters, are you in awe of the gospel? Are you joyful in your Savior? Are you humbled by the magnitude of God's blessing toward you? Or has the enemy distracted our hearts with lesser things? What are you thinking about right now as we talk about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Think about a ball game this afternoon, washing your car in the nice weather, what you're going to have for Mother's Day brunch. What are you thinking about right now? Or is our heart and our attention transfixed on the beauty of Jesus Christ? And I would just plead with you this morning, because I think that's what Scripture does over and over again, is it pleads with us. It makes an appeal to us. If you are a follower of Christ, please treasure Jesus. Please pray that God would diminish your view of yourself and the treasures of this world, and He would elevate and exalt the worth of Christ in your heart. That's what we want to do every time we come here together, church, is to make much of Jesus. Why? That's what we need. That's what's best for us. That's what will fight against the competing pleasures of this world. You will not be disappointed if you waste your life chasing after Jesus. You won't. And if you're not a follower of Christ here this morning, I make the same appeal to you. I don't appeal to you out of guilt. I don't appeal to you out of burden or duty. I appeal to your joy. And I say to you, you were created in the image of God, to be in right relationship with the God who made you. And that relationship is broken because of your sin. And Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again so that your sins could be forgiven, so that your heart could be new, so that your joy could be full, not just in this life, but in the life to come as well. And if you don't know Christ, I would call upon you today. I would invite you to confess your need for Him, to admit your sinfulness, to acknowledge your brokenness, and to say, Jesus, I have spent my entire life with parched, cracked, bloody hands digging in the desert, and all I find is sand, and I'm thirsty. I need living water. I look to you. Forgive me, change me, rescue me, fill me with joy. I'm yours. I would invite you to call upon the Savior who can do that. If you have questions about what that means, about what that looks like, about all the implications of that kind of a life, eternity-shifting choice and response, we would love to talk with you about that. We're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing about our Savior together. And I pray that we are able to worship and exalt Christ together with voices lifted high. And if God's stirring in your heart in any way, and we can serve you and help you or pray for you in any way, there will be leaders from this church up front during that time. Come forward and talk with us. Let's pursue God in this together. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you that you invite us into your joy. You are the most joyful being in the universe. You invented joy. You personify joy. Jesus, I believe with all my heart, was deeply joyful while he was on this earth. And you invite us to know him and to know you. And I pray that we would respond today, that those who are already followers of Christ would have hearts that are filled with joy, and we would express that in joy-filled living and joy-filled singing in just a moment. And I pray for those who don't know you, Father, that you would call their hearts to yourself, that they would long for joy in Jesus, and they would find him to be satisfying, that you would stir in their hearts an affection for the Savior and an acknowledgement of their sin that they did not have before. We love you. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.